All right, this morning we're going to be continuing in 2 Samuel chapter 5. And despite what your bulletin says, we're not going to read or preach all of verse 1 through 25, all of chapter 5, but just verses 1 through 9. So you have to come back next week, I think is what I've been told. All right, verse 1 through 9 of chapter 5. Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, "Behold, we are your bone and flesh. In times past, when Saul was king over us, it was you who led out and brought in Israel. And the Lord said to you, 'You shall be shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be prince over Israel.' And so all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord. And they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. At Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and at Jerusalem, he reigned over all Israel and Judah 33 years. And the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, who said to David, 'You will not come in here, but the blind and the lame will ward you off,' thinking, 'David cannot come in here.' Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is, the city of David. And David said on that day, 'Whoever would strike the Jebusites, let him get up the water shaft to attack the lame and the blind, who are hated by David's soul. Therefore it is said, "The blind and the lame shall not come into the house." And David lived in the stronghold and called it the city of David. And David built the city all around from the Millo inward." Thanks be to God for his word. You may be seated.
Thank you to Greg and Joshua and our praise team for leading us. Good morning. You made it here this morning. Brave the snowy conditions. I don't know how much of it will stick. Another strange chapter in the weather of 2017. I'm glad that you're here this morning, and I'm glad that God has spoken in his word to teach us. So let's go to him in a word of prayer. Father, we do pray that you would strengthen us through your word today. We pray that for the one who is wandering, you would bring conviction of sin and assurance that your way is best. We pray for the one who is fearful and doubting, you would show him, Lord, all of your great resources, and that he would look upon you and your might and power and be not afraid. We pray for the one who is discouraged with the circumstances of life, that you would, Lord, remind him of your great goodness, your plans, your power to execute those plans, your sure and steadfast promises. Oh, Lord, so many needs are represented here by our hearts today. Would you come and meet them by your Spirit and through your word? Minister to each heart, minister to our needs. Lord, give us greater faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen. All right, I'll invite you to turn to chapter 5, the text that Joshua read just a moment ago. It was a tunnel that saved Sarajevo. In 1992, Bosnia and Herzegovina had just declared its independence from the nation of Yugoslavia, which led to a lot of strife, a lot of unrest, and ultimately led to a 4-year siege in the capital city of Sarajevo. It was the longest such siege on a capital city in the history of modern warfare. Some of you might remember. Maybe you lived through it. Some of you may say, "Oh, I don't know, that might have been a little bit before my time." Only 8 years earlier, the world had watched and seen Sarajevo as this picturesque site of the 1984 Winter Olympic Games, all covered in snow. It looked like something off of a postcard. Now television showed war-ravaged Sarajevo, encircled by 13,000 Serbian troops firing artillery into the city and killing soldiers and civilians alike. As it was, nearly 14,000 people lost their lives in Sarajevo. But that number would have surely been much higher had it not been for what came to be known as the Tunnel of Hope. The tunnel linked surrounded Sarajevo with Bosnian-held territory on the other side of the Sarajevo airport, which was itself controlled by the United Nations. The entrance to this tunnel of hope, was nothing other than a nondescript house in a nondescript neighborhood located near the airport, a house owned by a man named Bajro Kolar. When Bosnian army officials approached Kolar about the idea of tunneling to freedom to save his city through his basement, he didn't hesitate to say yes. He agreed to it. And so for 24 hours a day, around the clock, workers worked grueling 8-hour shifts to dig the tunnel, using only shovels and picks and wheelbarrows. They couldn't get expensive machinery there. The wages of these workers were a single pack of cigarettes per day, an item that had become a sort of currency in the war-ravaged town. Amazingly, the tunnel, which was more than half a mile in length, and ran right underneath the airport runway, was completed in only 4 months. And once it was, it allowed a flood of supplies to make their way into starving Sarajevo. Fuel and weapons, newspapers, medicine, and some 20 million tons of food gushed in as more than 1 million trips were taken through the tunnel. Those supplies were the difference between life and death for some Sarajevans. And with every explosion outside, as shells continued to explode, bombs continued to go off, the tunnel walls and its support beams vibrated, but miraculously, they held. There were no collapses in the Sarajevo tunnel. And as a result, Sarajevo was saved. It was a tunnel that saved them. And if it was a tunnel that saved Sarajevo, it was also a tunnel that delivered Jerusalem into the hands of David's brave band of men who conquered an allegedly unconquerable city. Long held in Jebusite hands, surrounded by steep rock cliffs on all sides, Jerusalem seemed as if it would never fall. That is, until the tunnel proved its undoing, as we'll see in just a moment. But I don't want to give too much credit to the tunnel this morning, right? We say the tunnel saved Jerusalem or saved David and his band of men. We don't want to give the tunnel too much credit. We don't even want to give the credit ultimately to the brave men who climbed through it and took Jerusalem. If we really want to give credit where it's due, we'll give it to God. You see, chapter 5 of 2 Samuel gives us this series of snapshots of God's goodness and faithfulness in the life of David. I think there are four of these snapshots in chapter 5, and they're arranged as a sort of collage of divine faithfulness. We're going to look at two this week and two next week. They're not necessarily in chronological order, which isn't necessarily a problem, because the author of Scripture isn't bound to narrate things as they happen chronologically. Instead, what he's doing is writing a theological history with these different collage pictures of God's goodness and faithfulness stamped here in chapter 5, so that we would be impacted by the sum total of them and walk away admiring the faithfulness of God. Our main idea, we might say, goes something like this. David is coronated by all Israel, exalted by God, and granted victory in battle so that his kingdom prospers. Coronated, exalted, granted victory so that his kingdom prospers. If that seems a little long to write down or remember, maybe just that we could say this. God keeps his promises. I think that's what's at the very heart of the text we'll look at today. God keeps his promises. And if God is faithful to his promises and faithful to his king, we'll see that this holds enormous relevance for you and me today. We who are depending on God to keep his promises concerning his ultimate king, the Lord Jesus. As Christians, suppose you know this, we've staked it all on Jesus. Right? We're banking on him and no other. But there are times when we may question whether we've done this in vain, the Christian life. We might ask questions like this. Will Jesus' reign ever be brought to its fullness upon earth? Will our age-old enemies, the world and the flesh and the devil, will they ever be stamped out? Will all of the sad things ever come untrue? Will the hurts and disappointments and sorrows I know, will there ever be an end to those? And if you've asked those kinds of questions, maybe more doubting than reassuring, or if you find yourself asking those today, I think you'll find in our text today hope and encouragement for your faith. Despite opposition, despite hardship, despite even the long passage of time, God always keeps his promises. So let's begin now in chapter 5 and see this for ourselves. Let's start with the first snapshot of David's kingdom, the first of these four. It's in verses 1 through 5, and I think we could simply call it his coronation. That is, his being crowned as king. His coronation in verses 1 through 5. As you read those verses, and if you've been here especially through our study of the book of 1 and 2 Samuel, you have to say, this is the moment we've been waiting for. For months and months, as we've tracked our way through it, chapter after chapter, we've been looking for this day when God's promise would finally come to pass and David would be on the throne over all of Israel. It's happening now. It's the moment we've all been waiting for. I don't think we'll get a whole lot of sympathy from David in heaven, right? As we say, oh, it's been months as we've waited through the study. David would say, it's been years for me, and I actually live these circumstances, okay? So I do know a little bit about that, he would tell us. It's a moment he had been waiting for. But the moment is finally here. It highlights God's incredible faithfulness. In verses 1 and 2, all the tribes of Israel come to David at Hebron, and they tell him, we're ready for you to take the throne. Assume it for yourself, this time the throne, over all of Israel. And if you notice, they give three reasons. Three reasons. First, David's kinship to them. Behold, they say, we are your bone and flesh. We're your people, in other words. His kinship. Second, his record of faithful leadership, and I think particularly they mean over Israel's army. They say, previously, when Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel out and in. And that language is described of David serving as a commander in 1 Samuel 18, commander over Israel's forces. He was faithful in that leadership role. Another thing that makes him a good king. Ultimately, and I think these are probably occurring in ascending order, they point to David's divine appointment to rule. His divine appointment to rule. They say, and the Lord said to you, you will shepherd my people Israel, and you will be a ruler over Israel. When they add up all of these factors, David's kinship, David's record of faithful leadership, God's divine endorsement of David to rule, it leads them to one conclusion. David should be king. That is, unrivaled, unopposed, and over all Israel, just as God has promised it. And so, they make him king. And David takes them by covenant to be his subjects. Notice this, friends. It has been a long time coming, but God has kept his word. Even though it involved a 7.5-year waiting period, when David ruled over only Judah in Hebron, even though it involved what were surely some long, dark nights when he lived as an exile in Philistia, even though it involved years of hunger and peril and close scrapes and sleeping in caves and dodging spears thrown at his head, even though it involved all of that, God has now kept his word. God's promises can weather the attacks of Saul, the civil war of Ishbosheth, the help of frenemies like Joab, and even David's own sins. God's promises can weather all of those things. In spite of all of the challenges, the promise holds. God's promises always hold. And now he's brought his people to receive David as their unquestioned king. You might say, well, that's a really satisfying story. But however satisfying it might be, it's one that doesn't strike me as having a lot of relevance to my life today. After all, what difference does an ancient coronation make to those who live thousands of years removed from it? Well, if thinking that, consider it another way. If God is able to turn his people's hearts to embrace his king, this has implications not just for the way he established the kingdom of David, but also for the way that he is establishing the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the king to whom David ultimately points forward. When we speak about Jesus' kingdom, we mean his rule or his reign. Right now, when it comes to Jesus' kingdom, things are in a Hebron stage, so to speak, right? He's ruling and reigning, but it's not this open reign over all of God's people that he's chosen for himself. Things are in a Hebron stage, a pre-chapter 5 stage. Jesus is reigning, but there are more of God's chosen people who must be brought in to receive him as their rightful king and come under his rule. More must be brought to enter the kingdom. All the number God has chosen. But isn't this just what God has promised will happen? And doesn't that give us confidence? Think about what Jesus says in John 10:16. He has sheep, he says, from all the nations that must hear his voice and be brought into his sheepfold so that he leads them as shepherd. In him, all the nations will be blessed. That project is still going on. And so promises like these and God's faithfulness to them, our bedrock confidence in his faithfulness to them, are the very reason we do evangelism with any sort of confidence. We believe, as the Apostle Paul said, that all that God has predestined will be called and will come in faith to Jesus and be justified, and in fact be glorified one day. And we believe, as Paul also said, that God calls people through our gospel. And so we proclaim the gospel. And all of this, every prayer for the lost, every mission trip you might go on, every door our Saturday evangelism team knocks on, every van ride and Grace Kids lesson on Wednesday nights, every iota of evangelistic efforts we make is based on this confidence that God will keep his promise to make all of his chosen people submit to his king. And so we go and we tell, because the God of 2 Samuel 5 is the same yesterday and today and forever, and what he's promised, he also does. I think our text also can encourage us in a second way. I think it also means that our hearts, which are so often prone to wander, will also be brought to come fully under Jesus' reign. Oh, he is reigning in his people's hearts now, no question. He's reigning by his Spirit, through his word, such that we're definitely not the people we once were before we met Jesus. But is any one of us willing to say that he is reigning fully and completely? Lord, you have this hardened. There's just no taint of sin left. No, we still struggle with remaining unbelief and remaining sin. But the promise that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it guarantees Jesus' full, unopposed, unrivaled rule in us one day at his return, when we see him as he is and become just like him. And again, believing that this is true, I think, is predicated on believing that the God who promises to make his people fully embrace his king, that God is also able to do it. One day, we, along with all the elect, will say to Jesus, "Behold, we are your bone and your flesh," since he has been made like his brothers in every respect, Hebrews 2:17. We'll note that it was he who had led us in and led us out for years as our faithful leader, such that we were more than conquerors through him who loved us, Romans 8:37. And we'll gladly say that it was he that the Father had chosen to shepherd his people as our good shepherd, John 10:11. There's a world of hope then, Christian, pictured in these first five verses. Yes, you might remind me that God's promises face opposition now, just as they did in David's time. You might tell me that. You might tell me about stubborn unbelievers. You might tell me about stubborn sin in your own heart. But if God's promise can overcome Saul and Ishbosheth and Abner and Joab and at times even David, can't it also overcome whatever obstacles you see in its way today? Can it overcome that? Can't God's promise overcome hard human hearts? In fact, aren't hard human hearts just God's specialty? I think they are. So there's the snapshot of the coronation. It's so encouraging to see. The second snapshot, the last one we'll look at today, comes in verses 6 through 9. And this is the snapshot of David's acquiring a capital for his kingdom. So coronation first, now capital, a capital for his kingdom. You might be surprised to read here that at this time Jerusalem was not in Israelite hands. Well, I thought Jerusalem always belonged to the Israelites. Well, it was actually occupied then by one of the Canaanite peoples known as the Jebusites. In Joshua chapter 15, right, as Joshua is narrating the conquest of the promised land, we find what I think is just this really telling verse. It just jumps out. After the narrator has listed, ready for this, 42 verses worth of towns that were acquired in the conquest and that belonged to the tribe of Judah, After 42 verses of that, we get, well, this in verse 63. Listen, now as for the Jebusites, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the sons of Judah could not drive them out, so the Jebusites live with the sons of Judah at Jerusalem until this day. Right? One of these things is not like the other, 42, right? Could not drive them out of Jerusalem. The tribe of Judah did a little bit better in the time of the judges, at least according to Judges chapter 1. They at least won a victory at Jerusalem, but what they were not able to do, what neither Judah nor Benjamin or anyone could do, seemed to be to get rid of these pesky Jebusites once and for all out of Jerusalem. No one had been able to do that, at least until David. And here David has his eye on Jerusalem. You might even say David has had his eye on Jerusalem. There's this really interesting verse at the end of the David and Goliath narrative in 1 Samuel chapter 17. It talks about what David did in the aftermath. Put the weapons of Goliath in one place, cuts off the head of Goliath, and sends it to Jerusalem, interestingly enough, which might actually be a way of saying, perhaps this is the case, I'm coming for you next, right? Got my eye on you. Believe the Lord will give you into our hands. At any rate, David has his eye on Jerusalem now, and he intends to do what his ancestors never did and make Jerusalem the capital of his kingdom. We need to note about David that he is a savvy politician. Jerusalem was a brilliant choice for a capital. Not only was it well defended, not only was it a difficult city to take, it was strategic as a capital. It was farther north than Hebron, where he had been, which made it more centrally located in Israel. And since Jerusalem wasn't possessed by any tribe, it would be accepted by all of the tribes as this impartial location for the nation's capital, right? It's like Washington, D.C., not in Virginia, not in Maryland, not in any of these other states, right? It's its own district, right? Jerusalem would have been that way. It wasn't belonging to anyone at this time, not possessed at least by them. So David has made a good choice. But David has also made a really hard choice. I mean, one of the reasons that Jerusalem had never fallen was that it was an elevated, fortified city. It was crazy hard to take. You had to scale steep cliff walls to get to it while archers stood on the wall and shot you full of arrows or dropped giant rocks on your head. Right? And if you did manage to get to the top, well, you still had these enormous walls to contend with while people continued to shoot you full of arrows and drop heavy rocks on your head. It was much easier said than done to take Jerusalem. In fact, living in a city like that, well, it could make a man feel downright invincible. Just listen to the Jebusites taunting David in verse 6. They said to David, "You shall not come in here, but the blind and the lame will turn you away," thinking, "David cannot enter here." When they say that the blind and the lame would turn him away, they didn't mean that their army featured some special division for people with handicaps. That's not what they're saying. They mean that fighting off an invasion force would be so easy that even sightless eyes and helpless legs could achieve it, right? In our day, in our idiom, we might say we could do that in our sleep, it's so easy, right? That's what they're saying. It's a clever line. It's a memorable put down. The guy who first said it probably got a bunch of high fives from his friends. He was really cool. But sometimes the problem with big words is that we have to eat them in the end. Enter verse 7. I love it. "Nevertheless, David captured the stronghold of Zion, that is, the city of David." I absolutely love the force of verse 7. In verse 6, we have the Jebusites talking trash. By the end of verse 7, the city has David's name on it, right? Boom. How's that? For decisive. And as the last Jebusite died that day, on the last defensive position in the city, I'm sure he wondered how it was that David ever got the best of them, their city being so impenetrable and everything. Verse 8 tells us, if you want to fight these, quote, lame and blind guys taunting us, David tells his men, you need to use Jerusalem's Achilles heel, its weak spot. Go to the water tunnel, the water shaft, your translation might say. Archaeologists tell us that there was this tunnel carved in the limestone rock that led down from the city, remember it was elevated, down below to its water supply outside. Some parts of the tunnel involved steep descent using stairs, others involved level stretches, and the exit point that was beside the spring below was almost surely well concealed. But that water tunnel was the reason that Jerusalem would never yield easily to siege. As long as the tunnel was there undetected, you could never really dry out the city. But, this is a testament to David's military genius, what the Jebusites saw as their great advantage, David saw as their great weakness. And so he sent men up the water tunnel, up the shaft, to infiltrate the city. And the Jebusites never saw it coming. The result was that the city fell, and David moved into it. It would be a new Israelite capital. And once the city was secure, the goal was to keep it that way. In fact, these events gave rise to a proverb, a saying that was common at the time. The blind and lame shall not come into the house. It's a little cryptic to us today what that means, but the idea may have been that after all these years of not being able to drive the enemy out, now that it was done, they were going to stay out, right? Blind and lame being the enemy's own self-reference to themselves, right? These blind and lame taunters, no more of them. I think we should be clear here. David has nothing against handicapped people. He has no problem even with these Gentiles were they to convert and join Israel, the people of God. But what he would not allow, however, was a taunting enemy army to re-infiltrate Jerusalem. No, that's not going to happen on his watch. The blind and lame shall not come into the house. And so verse 9 tells us, he lived in the city's stronghold, he put his name on Jerusalem, and he built up its defenses from the outer parts inward. Now, seen in one way, you might say that it was a stunning tactical victory carried out by a man who was something of a military genius in his time. I imagine that's true. That's fair to say, but I also imagine that it's incomplete to say. I believe we should see something more going on here when it comes to the capture of Jerusalem. And in particular, I think we should recall a promise that God made to Abram hundreds of years earlier. I'm going to read it to you from Genesis chapter 15. I want you to listen carefully, especially to the very end of it. Okay, from Genesis 15, beginning in verse 18. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, "To your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenite and the Kenizzite and the Kadmonite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Rephaim and the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Girgashite and the Jebusites." You didn't miss that last name, did you? And the Jebusite. See, God had promised to give the land of the Jebusites to Abram's descendants. And now, what was probably some 1,000 years later, God had finally done it in full. He finally gave Jerusalem to the children of Abram. You might say, what does that teach? It's interesting. What does it teach us? I think it teaches us that God's promises are certain even despite great chronological distance. Even despite the passage of many, many years. Put differently, thousands of years do not erode the reliability of God's word. As Dale Ralph Davis helpfully says, God's promises don't come stamped with expiration dates, right? About that bread or that milk you get in the grocery store, you check the date, it's going to expire. There is a built-in expiration coming. Not with God's promises, no expiration dates. Now, just a moment ago, we saw that human opposition is no obstacle to God's faithfulness. Thought about Saul and Ishbosheth and Abner and Joab and all of these. Now we see that time is also no obstacle to God's faithfulness. As Davis says, we can say some things about God's promises. We can say that God's promises are old, that is, they were made a long time ago. We may say that God's promises are opposed, that is, that people set their teeth against them. But we may never say about God's promises that they are false, right? Old, yes, opposed, yes, but false? Never. Time cannot dissolve them, nor enemies sabotage them. God's promises simply stand. and God will fulfill them at his proper time. Does that make a difference to you and me? I think it certainly does. In 2 Peter chapter 3, the charge of some false teachers against the truth goes like this. Where is the promise of his coming? Speaking about Jesus' return, where's the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. You see what they're saying here? You guys claim that Jesus is returning? Ho-hum. Can't you just see that history is this one mundane day melting and giving way into another one just like it? Right? That's what this ultimately is. You guys have believed and hoped in vain. Now, of course, one response that Peter makes is that those who say this are leaving out some pretty important data points in history. It escapes their notice, he says, mentions some things. But another point that he makes, and one that today's text also makes, is that time is no obstacle to God's keeping his promises. Time is no obstacle. And so that leads Peter to conclude that, according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Did you notice that? He didn't just say, we're looking for that new heaven and new earth that Jesus will bring about at his return. He says, according to his promise, we're looking for that, because his word is still reliable, despite the passage of years. So sure, it's been a few thousand years. Sure, a lot of generations of God's people have lived, and as the author of Hebrews says, died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar. Sure, our circumstances, what we often outwardly see, doesn't yet align with what's promised. There's still sickness and sin and death all around us. There's not yet a returning Savior and a new heavens and new earth. But if God's promises are still certain, no matter how long they take to be fulfilled, then we won't be dislodged by the objection that they haven't been fully realized yet. We can, for example, face suffering and persecution and know that in the New Jerusalem, and by the way, that's our destination, the New Jerusalem, where God is taking his people, nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. We may be suffering and persecuted now. There is an eternal enemy-less day coming for God's people. He's promised it. We may grieve and mourn and stare into caskets, but we do that knowing that he'll wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Notice that promise, right? Notice how it fortifies us. We may look at this fallen earth, the very wreckage of a world that was once so good and once just as it should have been, and know that God's promise is that he's making all things new, and that these words are faithful and true. And we can look at 2 Samuel chapter 5 and see that the God who has already once taken what seemed to be an unbreachable enemy fortress and transformed it into the seat of his king and the location of his manifest presence can do that same exact thing again. This time not simply with the city of Jerusalem, but with the entire earth, such that the kingdoms of this world have one day become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Hallelujah. The God who once caused Jerusalem's citadel to be stormed will one day storm the entirety of the earth and install Jesus as the openly reigning, unrivaled, forever king and bring us, his people, to live there with him. How long it's been since those promises were made is not relevant. That they've been made is what's relevant. That they were made is what matters. After all, God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said and will he not do it? Or has he spoken and will he not fulfill it? Man, if you're doubting God's promises, put that verse on your mirror, right, and read it every morning. Numbers 23:19. God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said and will he not do it? Or has he spoken and will he not fulfill it? Just ask yourself those questions. Ask yourself those questions every day. Will he not do it? Will he not fulfill it? Christian brother or sister, the kingdom in its Hebron stage can seem discouraging sometimes. But in light of all that it will be, in light of all that it is promised to be, we might say in light of all it's guaranteed to be, could your faith hold on a little longer? Soon the kingdom will grow like a mustard seed into an enormous tree. Soon the rock of the kingdom will topple all other kingdoms and become a great mountain that fills the entire earth. Now, it's not all those things yet, but it's been promised, and it's coming one day. Now, so far I've addressed fellow believers, but if you're an unbeliever this morning, you've not yet repented of sin, trusted Jesus, if you're not doing those things, I think this text does have something important to say to you as well. Unbelieving friend, what you need more than anything else is to enter Jesus' kingdom and become his subject. As it is, the Bible says, it's not that you are drifting around kingdomless, as if you belong to no kingdom. It's that you actually belong to the worst of kingdoms, what the Bible calls the domain of darkness, where Satan has you bound to your sins and your self-will. And living there in that domain of darkness, remaining as you are, you make yourself an enemy of the world's one rightful king, a king who will one day return to trample all enemies like grapes underfoot in a wine press. But there is a means of escape from that domain of darkness, a tunnel, we might say, out of that dark kingdom and into the bright light of Jesus's. The price to travel that tunnel is totally free to you, no earning, no meriting needed. It's been paid by Jesus himself for everyone who would ever travel it. That is, for everyone who would ever repent and believe. But to do that, to enter the tunnel, you must make the right response to the king of this kingdom. It's to turn, to repent, as I said, from your sinful self-will and to embrace in faith the Jesus who first came as a man of sorrows to bear our sins in his body on the tree, to be crushed for our iniquities, and then to rise again from the grave to bring sinners to God. Turn from him and trust him, and oh, he will rescue you into his kingdom. He will forgive all your sins. He will take you to be his own by covenant, and he'll one day bring you to dwell with him forever and ever in the new Jerusalem. He's gone even now to prepare a place for us that where he is, we may be also. But friend, don't persist in your rebellion. You've seen the Jebusites in today's text. Enemies don't hold up well when they pit themselves against God's king, no matter how well fortified they may consider themselves to be. But you've not only seen the Jebusites, you've seen David's victorious people. The right king offers a share in his victory to you. Will you receive him as your king today? Let's pray. Our Lord, how we do thank you for Jesus, how we thank you for your great faithfulness to your promises. Neither enemies and opponents or the great passage of time stands against your faithfulness. No, Lord, instead you are faithful to do just what you've said. Oh, Lord, help our faith to believe this. Help us to seize and lay hold of those promises by faith and to cling to them, Lord, even when all circumstances point to the opposite conclusion. Oh Lord, we confess that we believe, but help our unbelief. Help us to believe what you've said. And we make this our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. At this time, I'd like to invite our musicians to come forward as they lead us.